glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Praise God. God bless the reading of your word this morning. Purify my speech. Change the hearts of your people. And bring new people to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. E.B. White one time said something to the effect that humor can be dissected as a frog can, but the thing dies in the process. And as we go into a prophecy today, I pray that we don't analyze it as we would a frog, just trying to understand a little bit more about it, but that we would see the beauty of it, we would see the truth in it, understand what it says, and believe that we'd be changed by our study today of Isaiah 49, 1-6. You're going to need to keep your Bibles open because we're going to go through it four more times. So it's not a lot of verses. We're just going to go through it over and over. And as we do, we're going to look at the servant in this text, the one who's speaking to the coastlands and those that are far off. We're going to look at him as a character. And then, because in verse 3, it says, my servant Israel, we're going to look at the servant as Israel. And next, we're going to look and see who this true servant is, the one the text is most fully about, and the one who will reach the ends of the earth with the salvation of God. So please keep your Bibles open as we start in verse 1. So first thing we need to know is kind of the structure. So we're going to break down some of the structure. The servant calls to his audience in verse 1. He says, Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And then the servant explains who he is, his credentials. He explains that God called him from the womb, from the body of his mother, or from my mother, he named my name. He says in verse 2, He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. And then the servant tells us what God has said about him. Verse 3, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The servant tells us about a time of difficulty where he saw his labor was vain and his strength was for nothing and vanity. And he says, Yet surely my recompense is with the Lord, or my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. In verse 4. And then in verse 5, we have a time shift. Now the Lord says, The Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. We see that purpose there. God formed this servant to be a light to the nation of Israel, to bring Jacob back to God, to gather Israel to God. That servant declares that I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And then that God who raised up the servant says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I'm going to grab my water. So this is the structure. We have the servant call out. We have the servant tell us who he is, says what God says about him. And then we see that God has changed his calling and expanded it. So the servant is called by God. He's named by God. He has this task to bring Israel back. He sees the task as futile. He's honored by God, and his task is expanded to the ends of the earth. And we're going to keep going through it. Our temptation as modern Christians may be to look at this, and it seems really obvious. Like, this points to Jesus. It does. That's the trick. That's the secret. The true servant is Jesus. We know that. We're here. We're in the new covenant. And our temptation is to go to that directly, which is fine, because that is the truth, and that's where we're going to get to. But we're not going to get there right away, because we need to understand what the author is saying to his original audience and to the people of Israel. And the author just directly calls the servant Israel. And so we just know that this servant is supposed to be Israel, that this prophecy applies to Israel. And so we're going to walk through it. So who is the servant as a character? Back to verse 1. He's called from the womb, from the body of his mother. He's given a name, and he's called to bring Israel back to the Lord. The servant is made as a tool in God's hand to accomplish God's purposes. In verse 2, the servant is given power. The servant as a character is given power in verse 2. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. The servant's mouth is made into a sword. His words are going to have inherent power. They're going to be sharp. And notice the parallelism of sharp sword and polished arrow and hid me and hid me. They're both weapons, and they're both hidden, and they're both in God's hands for God's use. A sword is a short-range thing. You can only swing it as far as your arm goes, right? And so, first, his mouth is made like a sharp sword, and he's hidden in the shadow of God's hand. The sword is coming out of his mouth. It's almost like God is holding the man, and then the sword is just like extending his words. It's a cool metaphor. And then the parallelism expands the metaphor. Because when his mouth is made like a sword, God is then fashioning this servant into a polished arrow and storing him in his quiver. Hiding him there to be used for his purposes later. Notice that this hiding is not primarily protection. I think when I first read it, I presumed protection, hid in the hand of God. That's a normal thing the Bible talks about. And we want to be hidden in the hand of God, but it is protection, but even more than that, it's for his good use. God is the one wielding the weapon. In verse 3, the servant is made to glorify God in himself. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then in verse 4, the servant sees his task as hopeless, but he trusts that his recompense and his work will be accomplished in his God. He says, "I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." So the servant is called from the womb to bring salvation to Israel. He's made a tool in the hand of God to complete his calling. And the servant does not give up, even when his strength is spent and his task is hopeless. This servant is Israel. It has a partial fulfillment in Israel, a real fulfillment in Israel. It's really about Israel. Like, we know where we're going, but let's not forget, it really is. So let's look and see if Israel fits this servant character. Let's see how God has made them into his servant. So verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Israel as a nation started with Abraham. And I'm not sure if you can get closer to the conception of a nation than one man with no children and a barren wife. Like, Israel, beginning with Abraham, is called from the womb. And he's named. Abram was named Abram, exalted father. And his name was changed to Abraham, or Abraham, exalted father of many, exalted father of multitudes. And then even more directly, Jacob, his descendant, is changed from Jacob to Israel. God calls Israel from the womb. God renames him. God calls him out of Egypt. When he was just a child, Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In verse 2, the servant is given a sharp sword in his mouth. Is hidden in the shadow of God. Is made a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he's hid me away. And Israel was given a sharp sword at Mount Sinai in the word of God, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Israel's given this word in the law, in Exodus, at Mount Sinai. And they're made a tool in God's hand. They're given this sword, and they're told to obey. They're told to use the sword of God's word. They're told to obey, and they're told to actually use real swords. Like, not even... real swords is a bad way to say that. But practical weapons of war. They're taught war. They're taught to obey the Lord. They're taught to trust in the Lord. And they're taught war, and they're told to go into the land and take it. But it's interesting that they're told to go into the land and take it, and they are given this skill in war, and the real sword, actually, this is why this was my mistake before, is still the word of God. Because when they first walk in and they go to Jericho, they don't use their skill at war to win. They use the word that God gives them to tear down the city, because that is the real sword. That is the true sword. They walk around and they shout at a wall. That seems silly. But God's word is powerful. And it tears the wall down. They're given a sword in their mouth. And in verse 3, he says to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Kind of speaks for itself on that one. So he was called, or Israel is called to be obedient to the Lord, to be a tool in his hands, and to bring good to the nations. In Exodus, he says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And God is going to be glorified in Israel. He is glorified in Israel. He makes a point of it. He declares it. He demands it. And he makes it happen. He tells them in the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. And then he weaves into his law and into their law and into their rules this sacrificial system, which is literally the people of Israel bringing their glory and their wealth and their possessions to the Lord and sacrificing them, that their sins may be covered, and that God will have the glory. And he institutes feasts to where they can feast before the Lord. That way they learn to fear him, and they bring, again, their possessions and their glory, and they eat it. They eat it all up. And they share it with each other, that they may learn to fear the Lord. God has embedded in his law and in his rules that Israel will glorify him. They will have to do it. And they do. And so then we get to verse 4. And it says, I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. So the servant sees his tasks as hopeless and vain. And the people of Israel often see their tasks as hopeless and vain. they're prone to turn back. They're prone to get scared. When they finally go to take the promised land, Moses recounts their turning back at the edge, and he says, "Yet you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of your God." This is Israel. They get to the promised land, and they won't go up. And he continues, "And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he brought us out to the land of Egypt, to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us.'" Like, after seeing the miraculous salvation of God, after being brought through the waters of the Red Sea, they see the big men in Canaan, the big scary men, and all their fruit and all their milk and all their honey, and they decide their strength is gone, and they give up. And that is the problem with the servant being Israel. Because the servant says, "My right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And Israel never really does this completely. As individuals, they do this, and so they still are a type of this servant. This prophecy is still about them, and we see that. We see that at, you know, Jericho. We see Joshua before the Canaanites. We see him use the sword and be obedient and trust that his recompense is with his God, even in the face of a big wall and just yelling at it. Like, that's a crazy thing to do, but he trusted that his right was with the Lord, that his work was with the Lord, that God had him. And then we see another example of Israel doing this in David before Goliath. David has no business fighting Goliath, but because he knew Yahweh as his fortress and knew he was a tool in God's hands, he stepped into the field, leaving the rest of his people, the covenant people of God, impotently at the line, and trusted God as his recompense. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the face of a burning fiery furnace, knowing that their bodies are needlessly going to be consumed by the flames, they state that their God is going to rescue them. And then they double down and say, "Even if he doesn't, we would rather die in God's hands than bow to a foreign king, to a pagan king, because God is their recompense. God is their strength. They will be honored in the eyes of the Lord." And they know it. They trust it because they're the servant. So we see those striking examples, but we also know that Israel rarely did this. Like we talked about, they're dragged into the promised land. They occasionally have judges and kings who are faithful for a generation or two, but generally they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. How many times have you read that? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, they fail the task completely. In one of the most heart-wrenching moments of human history, they face this ultimate last, like, it should be a softball test of faith. They have their Messiah standing there, and then their pilot asks if they want their Messiah to be crucified. And if that ever happens to you, just say, no, no. Yeah, that's an easy one, easy answer. It should not take long. But instead, they cry out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate inquisitively asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." The servant of God looks at vain pursuit, sees a hopeless task, and trusts in the Lord Israel anyway. But Israel stares their Savior in the face and declares that their right is not with God, but with Caesar. And it's devastating. And we need to realize as Christians, as God's covenant people, that we're called to be a tool in God's hands. Like the Israelites, like David, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have a different covenant, but we have the same God. We're called to be used by him. We're called to glorify his name. Are you ever afraid of the works that God has for you? Do you ever see the big, scary men and grumble? Do you ever get scared and cower? See it as vain and walk away? We need to trust in God as our recompense. I can only be up here today because I ask and pray that God will be my recompense, and I have brothers to do the same for me. Have you ever tried to do the work of the Lord and it didn't go super well? People didn't like it. You know, or maybe you were invited out to do something on Sunday and you didn't want to miss church, but you just kind of said, we can't make it that day. That's a family day. Why keep it vague? Why not trust that your recompense is with your God? But I think we do this most as a people when we look at our sin and believe we'll never win, that our task is vanity, that our right is not with God, but with us and our strength. We all know and see that drunkenness and slander and sexual immorality are sins. And I think in general, for the most part, if you're trying to be faithful, you're going to see those things and repent of them and try to move forward and keep trying. But it's when we get to things like lying, slothfulness, or anxiety, you start to hear things like, well, everyone does that. Sometimes parents will lie about the age of their kids to get cheaper ski passes or movie tickets. And when I've asked parents about these things, they tend to kind of waver and just say, like, well, it's not really that big of a deal, or nobody's perfect, or no one's getting hurt. Like, when we're doing that, we're acting like the command of God to not lie is vain. And when we hear the commands of God, we shouldn't say, like, well, we're not hurting anyone. Well, everyone does that, because that implies that we can't do it, which is a fair instinct, but we need to trust that our recompense is with God, that He will complete us. When we see anxiety, when we see white lies, and we just think, I'm an anxious person, or I'm just an angry person, or those aren't bad sins, or everyone does those, we're practicing the thinking that our righteousness is a vain pursuit. Let us instead look to the true servant and look to Christ, because the servant is Jesus. We've seen how the servant has been described as a character and how the servant is also Israel. But the true Israel, the true servant, is Jesus Christ. So follow along with me as we go through each verse and see how insanely perfect this prophecy is, how clearly this servant is just Jesus. Like, you can feel it, but we're just going to walk through it. So verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Where the people of Israel are called proverbially from the womb, Jesus is literally called from the womb. People of God are renamed, but Jesus is named by God. Verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. For the word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the word. Jesus is the sword. He even declares, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." So when the people of God are given the sharp sword in the word of God, Jesus is that sword. He is that word. And we learn that in that, He's called to be a tool in God's hand, hidden in His hand and in His quiver. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own account, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So where the people of God are supposed to be a tool in the hand of God, but often fail, Jesus is the tool of the Father in all times and in all ways, and He only does what He sees the Father doing. He is the servant. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant. Philippians says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Know for certain, Christian, you can only serve the Lord today because Jesus was the true servant that Israel failed to become. The servant is called Israel, and the gospels make it very clear that Jesus is the true Israel. He was born in the promised land. He fled to Egypt. He passed through the waters of the Jordan. He was tempted in the wilderness. He fulfilled the law that Israel was supposed to fulfill. He became the fulfillment of Israel. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus became the true servant. Verse 3, in whom I will be glorified. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Israel was inconsistent and fickle in their glorification of God. But Jesus glorified his Father even unto death, and death on a cross. And the servant says, I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. This one is a little trickier, because Jesus knows the plan. But in Luke 22, Jesus is asked by his accusers, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask, you will not answer. And if Jesus' task as the servant is to bring the preserved of Israel back to God, and he's standing before Israelites, and he's particularly their leaders, and they ask, if you're the Christ, tell us. And he responds, if I tell you, you will not believe. He's stating that in this moment, this task is hopeless. That his strength is spent for vanity, but Jesus sees the true plan. He saw his right was with God. He saw his recompense was with his Father. And he continues and says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. When he faced the helplessness of his task and crucifixion, he knew his strength was with his God. And even when he declared it to be hopeless, he knew there's still hope in God. The calling of the servant is to be a tool in God's hands, to be a sword which brings back the nation of Israel. And we've seen that that's been partially fulfilled in Israel. We've seen how Jesus is the true fulfillment. Now let's see that the task of the servant is expanded to bring salvation to the whole earth. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. God expands his original task for the servant in the true servant. And this is foreshadowed in verse 2. Like we talked about the sword, you can pretty much hit people who are close. And the arrow, you can hit people who are far. God is painted this metaphor to show you and to foreshadow that, like, this is what this is about. This true servant is going to be the tool in the hands of God to the people of Israel and to those that are far off. And we should recognize that in this time shift in verse 5, the beginning, it says now, there's a change in the position of the servant. The servant was told God would be glorified in him, and now the servant will be honored by the God whom he glorified. The servant, his strength was spent in verse 4, but now in verse 5, God has become his strength. The servant was told that he would bring back Jacob, but now he's going to be a light for the nations. Then the sword of Jesus' mouth cut down the strongholds of Israel, but now the arrow of Jesus' body is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to be perfect as he is perfect. Christian, you're called. And strangely, your calling looks a lot like the servant. You're called from the womb. You're predestined from the womb. From before the foundations of the earth, you're predestined. You're knit together in the womb by God. You're made by God. You're called by God. And you're given a sword. Like Israel, you're given the sword of the word of God. And like the servant, you're called to glorify God and told that God would be glorified in you. But we fail sometimes at being the servant. We get stuck in our vanity. We fail to be obedient even when we try. We know we cannot be, but we can always see our task as hopeless and look to the true servant and find our recompense in God and know that God will complete the work that he's done in us and that we will be transformed by Jesus Christ. We will be made new by Jesus Christ, and we are made new. That work is going to be completed. And for anyone here who's a non-Christian, do you ever think you're going to be good enough to get in, to get to God, to be with God, to live with God? I hear people say, like, when you try to share the gospel with them, they believe there are many ways to God, and I'm just trying to do the best I can with what I have, or I'm just trying to be a good person, and God is going to respect that. Or, do I really even want to be with a God who doesn't accept me for who I am? And if you are not a Christian and you think this way, or you think that some level of piety or some level of just good, like American morals are going to get you into heaven, you need to stop. A type of thinking presupposes that if God is real, you're already good enough. You're already going to get in. You're already going to get to God. You're already going to be able to do his work. You're already good enough for God to accept you. But you were born in sin. We were all born in sin. And no matter how hard we try, we can't make it. We can't be good enough. Romans 3 tells us that we're all sinful and wicked and vile, and none of us will ever be good enough. But thankfully, God is not interested in any of us becoming good enough for him to love us. Instead, his plan is to hit us in the heart with an arrow. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And after this happens, we will be good enough for God, because God will dwell in us. Non-Christian, when this happens to you, you will be good enough for God, because you will be united to Christ. All you have to do is believe and repent of your sins and look to the true servant. So stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to make your own morals in your own way. But hear the word over and over and over and over again until it pierces you to the heart and repent. And after that, when you join our kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord, we as Christians have a task again. We need to claim the promised land. All heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and we need to go out with the sword of his word and bring it into submission to him. Do you feel that calling and that burden? And when you do, do you ever look at that task and say, there are just too many. There are just too many people. How is that possible? Or people hate God. We've all seen the contingent of Christianity that pushes, or that believes that, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so we just let it ride and we just preserve ourselves. But when we do that, we're looking at this task as vanity. And our temptation at times, when we feel that way, is to go light on the gospel when the world is particularly unhappy about it. We push it aside or we talk about it as metaphor, but we need to preach the gospel. We even have fun little sayings to preach the gospel at all times, but when necessary, use words. But Jesus is the word. Jesus is the arrow. Jesus is the sword. So we need to put the word out there. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to be boorish. But we need to prick the hearts of men with the word of God. And we can't do that if we keep our Bibles in their sheaths. You guys can do this. You guys can speak the words of God to people around you. We can do it. And if you feel like you can't, or you feel embarrassed, or you feel afraid, that's because you think the strength is in you. But it's not. You can do it. Just look to your God, to Christ, the true servant. The strength is not in you. It's in him. And he's given it to you. And if you have done this and broken a relationship, or maybe you told someone you were a Christian and they stopped inviting you over to barbecues because they don't want you to hear their, I don't know, language, or they just don't like you anymore. You might think to yourself, maybe I came on a little strong. Maybe I should have. But don't do that. Don't backpedal. It's okay. It's okay. Jesus came to bring the sword. And sometimes your Christianity is not going to mess with or not going to mesh with every relationship. That's not a flaw. That's a feature. Jesus came to bring the sword. He's trying to cut out people's hearts and give them a new one. And some people don't want their heart to be cut out. And it hurts their feelings. And that's okay, because we need the word of God to be an imposition on the hearts of men. So maybe they'll repent. And again, we don't want to be rude or hurtful. But we're not trying to be hurtful with our words. But if the word of God causes people to be hurt, that's okay. That's part of it. And we can hope and pray that they'll repent and be free. And then the word will delight them again. Or hopefully, for the first time. So the salvation to Israel has been expanded to the nations through Jesus, and we participate in this task as we follow Christ. We're the beneficiaries of salvation being brought to the ends of the earth. Praise God for that. Israel was a partial fulfillment of the servant in Isaiah 49. But where they failed, Jesus became the true servant on their behalf. He was called from the womb. He was named by God. He was made like a sword. He was made into an arrow. He was used by his father. He was called a servant. He was called Israel. He glorified God in all things, and he is honored by God. As the sword, he was tasked with bringing back Judah and the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he, as an arrow, is tasked with bringing salvation to the nations, and he will be glorified. So let's praise the true Israel, the true servant, the true sword, the true arrow, our salvation, and our God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for expanding your promise, for destroying our sin, for killing the dragon, for taking us, for cutting out our hearts and giving us a heart of flesh. We thank you that you will complete the work you've done in us. Bless your church today. Help us to look to you. Help us to speak the word at all times. Please do this in Jesus' name. Amen.